Well, good morning. Welcome today to Calvary Bible Church. My name is Jacob Yarbrough, and I serve here as one of the elders. And this morning I'll be reading the scripture passage, and I invite you to join with me. It'll be from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you to our worship team. If you enjoyed the hymns this morning, be sure and let them know. I want to thank you for being here. I am not Pastor Byron. Pastor Byron is on a little bit of a break today, celebrating his wife's birthday, so they are enjoying some family time. And so you get me. My name is Bobby Tools. I'm one of the elders here at Calvary Bible Church. And I appreciate those of you who have already approached me today and said, "I've been praying for you this week." That means a lot to me. And given the nature of the message this morning, I would ask that you would just continue to pray through the service. This particular message has come at a great deal of expense. So there are certain things that are driving this one. In fact, I had a completely different message in mind all the way up to Wednesday, a message that I was pretty excited about. But a variety of things that the Lord has used has forced me to look at this message, which I think will be very practical and very helpful if we can receive it. I just want to start with a little bit of introduction, just kind of set the scene for what we are going to be talking about this morning. In 2022, a 9-year-old girl in America, specifically in Washington State, was playing in the yard with a couple friends, hide-and-seek or something of that nature, and she came around the corner of the house expecting to see friends, not expecting to encounter a lethal, deadly predator. But that's exactly what she found. A cougar on the other side of the wall that instantly pounced on her. And a 9-year-old girl doesn't have many defense mechanisms against such an animal, but she fought the best that she could, punching and kicking and poking and doing whatever she could to escape the predator. She managed to live. She had serious injuries that she did overcome. The story made headlines that year, somewhat in part to her courage and the fact that she survived, but mostly because such attacks are unheard of in America. We don't see many lion attacks. It's just kind of a rare thing. This is not the case in other parts of the world. There are a lot of other countries that see this on a regular basis. Matter of fact, shortly after this young girl, Lily's attack, authorities in Champaran, India, shot a tiger that had killed at least 9 humans in communities surrounding the Valmiki Tiger Reserve. The Indian government reports that an average of 34 people were killed annually by big cats in that nation between 2015 and 2018. In contrast to that statistic, in the United States, we have only seen 9 fatal cougar attacks since 1980. So let me put those numbers in perspective for you. On average, in America, there is 1 fatal attack every 4.9 years. In India alone, not counting all these other countries that have these wild, vicious, huge predators roaming around, but just in India, 1 fatal attack every month. Just another reason to be thankful you live in America. So what's the point in me conveying all of this information to you this morning? So I just want us to understand that there are places that are far more hostile to certain people. Places where there are predator-rich environments. And as a result, lion attacks are much more frequent. Hostile environments exist where lion attacks are frequent occurrences and people have to learn to live with them. So that brings us to the book of 1 Peter this morning, and I just want to paint a little context from that book even before we get into the passage that we're going to talk about, because again, it's going to be necessary for you to understand Peter's heart and what he's actually talking about. So Peter's first letter was written to a bunch of believers that had been scattered throughout the land, scattered via persecution. Persecution that had come upon them because of the fires of Rome. Most of you who had some history in school were probably taught about these fires. Nero, the emperor at the time, who had a lust for building, literally laid waste to the city of Rome by his own hand. He set fires that destroyed so that he could have room to further build and expand. But he knew that if the truth of what he had done ever was traced back to him, it would be really bad news. And so Nero found a very ready-made scapegoat in the people called Christians. So there's already a lot of hostility in the Roman community and culture against the Christians, because there was an association between the Christians and the Jews, and the Roman culture was very anti-Semitic. And so that was a foundational thing that already existed. But Christians, in addition to that, didn't cooperate in emperor worship. In fact, they denounced all of the gods that were sort of popular in that Greek culture. In addition to that, Christians practiced something called the Lord's Supper. And because pagans were not allowed to participate in that very holy event, and we understand all of those details, what they understood that Christians were doing, which was an inaccurate understanding, they believed that Christians were eating flesh and drinking blood. And so rumors began to spread that they would eat each other and drink each other's blood on occasion. But the rumor really focused on this idea that Christians preferred to eat the flesh and drink the blood of babies, specifically Gentiles. And so that rumor was out there and roaming around, so there's a thought that Christians had this cannibalism event that they took part in. So in addition to that, there was also the Christian kiss of love, the brotherly kiss that Paul mentions So this method of greeting one another, and on occasion, you know, men would kiss men. And so another rumor that spread was that Christians were participating in these unbridled orgies, and there was all kind of this kind of weird stuff, homosexual lust, vices, and things that they were participating in. And so this was really a pretty popular rumor that was spreading around at the time. And in addition to those reasons, there were a lot of others that the Romans and the rest of the world held against the Christians. But the icing on the cake, the thing that was known about Christians that really enabled this assault that Nero and this blame that he was trying to place on the Christians, was this fact that Christians were always talking about a day when the world would dissolve in flames. That didn't help their case any. All in all, it was a pretty clever decision on Nero's part to redirect the Roman hostility that had existed. And there was a lot of hostility because the Romans lost all of their culture in that fire. Everything that they knew and loved, their homes, a lot of people lost family members. And so there was quite an uproar at the time, and somebody needed to be blamed and somebody needed to be held accountable. And so the Christians were a perfect target, and as a result, they went under this great persecution. And they had to run because they were being hunted down, they were being arrested, all sorts of horrific things were happening to them. Nero is also known for dipping Christians in pitch and then placing them on pedestals, still alive, in his garden, and lighting them on fire, using them as candles to illuminate his garden. But in addition to those things, he covered them in animal skins and set his killer dogs on them, which tore them to pieces. They were nailed to crosses. They were racked, seared, boiled, burned, scourged, stoned, hanged, lacerated with red-hot knives, and then they were thrown also onto the horns of wild bulls and some of these entertaining events that he held. So this is the environment of the recipients of the letter that Peter writes. And Peter writes this letter to these foreigners that are living in this incredibly hostile culture. These Christians that are suffering severe persecution. He writes this letter to encourage them and to teach them how to live victoriously in this environment. How to live without losing heart, without losing hope, without becoming bitter, and to teach them how to live in this environment and not lose focus on Christ and on what's real. You can imagine it's a pretty difficult situation. And I think we are limited in some degree in our ability with our imaginations to reach into exactly how difficult that hostile environment would have been, because we have been so nurtured and pampered here in America, and we see very little of any of that. The worst persecution we probably see here, if we invite somebody to church and they tell us no, and that's it. We go our separate ways. Somebody might yell at you. It's a different environment. So, the big idea this morning behind the message is to understand, number one, even though it doesn't appear to be so, our environment is equally as hostile. The enemy has just done a better job of masking it, and we have been protected to some degree. We need to remember that we live in a hostile environment where lions attack regularly. And to survive them, we need to be humble, be watchful, and be hopeful. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I am the least qualified to stand before these people and proclaim truth. I am broken, but there again, we all are. Broken vessels. You use the weak things of the world. And I am definitely weak this morning. I just pray, Father, that you would attend to your word. By your divine leading, I have tried to encapsulate as much of your truth into this message as I possibly can. Help me to articulate the things that lead us to understand what we need to know about the enemy this morning and how to live victoriously in spite of his constant attacks. Help us to learn what we need to learn about submitting to one another, about living humbly, and about living with hope. I pray that you just guide the conversation, stir in our hearts, help us to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to back up just a little bit to verse 5 and address verses 5 through 7, which really addresses this issue of being humble. In verse 5, Peter says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." This term, clothe yourself, basically means to tie something on yourself, like an apron, that was pretty common practice for slaves in the Greek culture. But here it means really just to cover yourself with an attitude of humility. So it's something that we know immediately is a choice that we have to make. We have to choose to cover ourselves, to practice humility. It's not going to come naturally. We're going to have to decide to do it, and we're going to have to take steps to do it. The term that's used here, the Greek term for humbling yourself, literally means a lowering or lessening of yourself. So if you've ever really wrestled with, well, what does it exactly mean for me to be a humble person? It means a lessening of yourself. And there's a pretty good word picture that is used in the New Testament that would help us understand what this actually means a little bit better, because the same word is used in this word picture. And this word picture is found in Luke 3:5, and it appears there as the word low. So this is a quote from Isaiah that kind of frames the ministry of John the Baptist as he comes as the predecessor to make ready the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be made low." So the incredibly well elevated mountains and hills are going to be flattened. That's what it means there. John later emphasizes this idea when he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he says this in response to his disciples that are coming to him, and they're saying, "Hey, this Jesus guy, he's running around and he's gleaning all of your disciples. So all of the students that you've been teaching, they're flocking to him." And John's like, "Yeah, good, because he needs to increase and I need to decrease." Right? So he exercised humility. He understood that he needed to get low and that Jesus needed to be elevated above all things, even above his pride. So humility is something that we have to learn. Again, it doesn't come naturally. It is not natural to us. And Peter had to learn this lesson. And I think this is one of the most interesting facts as I have studied the book of 1 Peter in some detail. One of the things that stands out to me is that all of the lessons that Peter conveys to the readers in this book are lessons that he learned in a very personal way from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all things that Jesus taught him. Peter was a natural leader. He had those natural tendencies. He was the outspoken person of the 12. He was the leader of that group. But he wasn't naturally a good leader. He had those qualities built into him because God intended to use him that way. But Jesus had to work in his life to craft him into the kind of leader that he wanted to be. There were a lot of broken things in him that needed to be fixed. And so Jesus taught him a lot of lessons. He taught him lessons like submission. Jesus taught Peter to submit to authorities. And if you remember, Jesus and Peter had this conversation about paying taxes. And Jesus had Peter pay both his tax and Peter's tax after this conversation. We won't get into all the details of that because of the constraints of time, but what we see Peter repeat in this letter in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, Peter says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers in the praise of those who do right." Jesus taught Peter that lesson in a personal, one-on-one teaching experience. Jesus also taught Peter about restraint. In the garden, the soldiers came to take Jesus, and what was Peter's response? He wanted to go to cutting. And Jesus tells him to put the sword away. Those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword. You can't go around chopping up everybody that gets in your way, Peter. You're going to have to exercise some restraint. The ministry is not going to go very far if that's your method. And so Peter learns a little something from that lesson. In chapter 2 again, Peter says, "Take Christ as your example. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." He learned this lesson. He observed this lived out in the life of Jesus. And then he repeats that. He's now sharing what he was taught to those who need to hear it. But Peter also learned about humility. And I mean, he really learned about humility. Peter had a line of pride down his back a mile wide. And he needed to know about humility. So this is a hard lesson that he had to learn. In Matthew 26:33-35... we find a conversation between the Lord and Peter. The Lord had expressed this idea that the disciples were going to fall away from him that night. And Peter's like, nope, sorry, Lord, you're wrong. Not me. I'm not going to fall away. His exact words were, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And the Lord basically said, "Yes, you will. Truly, I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then Peter responded to that statement by saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter learned through that experience that night a lesson about humility. But I think that there is another lesson that Peter learned that is really influencing this conversation and this instruction that he is administering to these readers in this portion of the letter. And I think that lesson comes from John chapter 13. This is the passage where Jesus sets aside his garment and he girds himself with a towel. And he gets down on his hands and his knees and he washes the feet of the disciples. A job of a slave. A job that none of the other disciples would have dared to even have considered. And when Jesus comes to Peter, Peter's like, "Nope, you're not washing my feet, Lord. That is a job that is beneath you. You should not be washing feet, period." And then Jesus says this in John 13, 3-7. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do now, you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter.'" Peter didn't get it then. It didn't make sense to him. But Jesus promised that later on, this lesson was going to register. And it did. Peter got it. He understood what the Lord was trying to convey. He understood that one needed to clothe themselves in humility because God opposes pride, but gives grace to those who are humble. And so that's the lesson that he's passing on now in this text. Again, another very hard lesson. God hates and opposes pride. But even right now, as you're searching your own heart, you can probably put a finger on this area and this area and this area and this area, just like I have this week, of areas where there's pride in your life. And it's a terrible thing. Because this is the thing that exposes us the most to the enemy. It is a characteristic of Satan, not of the God that we serve. And God hates it. Let me just talk a little bit about this reality that God hates and opposes pride. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes." I'm not going to enumerate the rest of them, but that's the first. And that is a reference to pride. God hates pride. It's the top of the list. It was pride that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven, that turned him into Satan. It was pride that provoked Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit. Pride was the tool that built the Tower of Babel. It was pride that caused Jonah to get eaten by a great fish. It was pride that got Saul booted off of the throne. It was pride that got Haman hung on his own gallows. It was pride that drove Nebuchadnezzar crazy, insane for 7 years. Pride, and there are numerous, I can't tell you how many different people I looked at in the scriptures this week that manifested this characteristic and the result of it. You should do a study of it sometime. It's quite interesting. But what we see and understand is that pride is a tool of the enemy. It is one of his strategies for impacting those in the kingdom of God and keeping those in the world from coming into the kingdom of God. It is a tearing tooth in the mouth of this great lion. A tooth that he uses to wound and to destroy. Pride hinders the administration of God's grace by putting us in opposition to him. His own children in opposition to him because they're exercising pride instead of humility. So because God hates and opposes pride, and because we need God's grace, his unmerited favor, to survive the attack of the lion, we should humble ourselves before him and before each other, because that's what he's commanded us to do. So then the question is, how do we clothe ourselves with humility? What does it look like in practical terms for a Christian to take up the towel and get down and wash the feet of his brother and his sister? What is God expecting? Well, number one, we make ourselves subject to his word. His word is truth. His word is law. What it says should govern our life wholly. We should adhere to it. It does us no good to listen to sermon after sermon, teaching after teaching, and not bend our heart in the direction of obedience. If we listen and listen and listen but never respond, we are deceiving ourselves. And many have done that to the extent that they sit in rooms like this and believe that they are actually saved. And are not, but rather are self-deceived. The information that God gives us in his word is to lead to greater intimacy with him. So if we don't apply those things and practice those things, we are not in intimate relationship with him. And we should be very concerned. So subjecting ourselves to the word, becoming obedient, we won't do it perfectly. We just won't. John writes us in the letters of 1 John and warns us that we will sin. In fact, if we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar, because God says that sin remains in us. Paul exampled this in Romans when he says, the thing I want to do is not the thing that I do, and the thing that I don't want to do is the thing I find myself doing. And it's because of the sin that remains that has to be killed. So we won't do it perfectly, but we need to see some progressive adherence to the word. We need to see sin dying in our life as we subject ourselves to it. We also need to accept the twist and the turns of God's providence. I think in all of our minds it would be ideal if it was a straight course, even if it was all downhill. But that's not God's plan and purpose. For whatever reason, he has decided, and they were talking about this in Gear Up class this morning, he has chosen to use this evil, vicious enemy and all of his tactics to mold and to form his church and to advance his own agenda. And what that means is that instead of our life looking like this or even like this, it's like this. I mean, it's a nasty mess, is it not? But within all of that, God is working. God is moving. I can't tell you how many days I have felt just absolutely empty, weak, broken by the circumstances in my own life, broken by my own sin. In my response to the truth or my lack thereof. And yet I still attempted to serve. I don't share this for pride, I assure you. I share this to encourage you. We had big event at our camp yesterday to love on our volunteers and those that come out to serve, those that contribute, those on our board. And so we had numerous people on the property that we were feeding and engaging in activities with. And at the end of the day, a man came up to me and said, can I talk to you for a minute? And I really didn't know what this was going to be about. I thought he was going to have a complaint about something. And he takes me to another room and immediately just burst into tears. And he says, a day, 3 or 4 years ago, I don't know that you even remember, I was on the property hiking and you were working. I was mowing or something like that. He said, you got off that lawnmower and you came over to me and you prayed with me. He said, I came out to the property that day to put a bullet in my head. And that day changed my life. I wasn't the only one that prayed for him that day. There was another minister on the camp that we had at the time, an older man in the faith. And this man had been told by God to go down to the pool pavilion and wait. He'd been sitting there for 2 hours waiting on whatever the Lord had for him. And so at the end of this man's walk, he encountered Brother Dave as well, who prayed for him. He says life radically changed. All of that stuff that was such a concern to him, God eradicated, renewed his life, new marriage, new family. But he attributes all of it to those events that day. It was a pivot point for him. So the enemy's always working. No matter how broken you feel, he's working in you too. No matter what this is at your moment, remain faithful to him because he's working. Trust and accept those different twists and turns of his providence. Then we need to entrust our lives and our eternity to him. If we say that we do that, then let's live it out. Let's let that faith manifest itself in reality. We say that we trust him with our eternity. We say that we trust him in the here and now. Then why are we so anxious about so many things? Is he a good father? Is he loving? Does he care for us more abundantly than the birds and the flowers that are clothed and taken care of? He does. Then what are we anxious for? Why do we worry so much? So Peter encourages his readers to stop being anxious about their difficulties. God hasn't taken his eye off of them. These things aren't happening absent of his supervision and even his approval. And as we look through the scope of Scripture, we see numerous accounts where God superintended over the lives of people that experience horrific things and use those things in their life to accomplish his purpose in and through them. Joseph comes to mind immediately. Job comes to mind. And the interesting thing about Job's life is that the outcome from those experiences, those horrific experiences that he was exposed to by God's design, didn't lead to anything other than just a greater acquaintance and intimacy with God. We don't see any other purpose, any other plan in it. It's an example for us, but for poor Job. I won't say poor Job. Job says, before I had heard of you with the ear, but now I've seen you with my eye. So he gleaned something tremendous from it. So we need to entrust our lives and our eternity to him. We also need to adopt the attitude of Christ, which really is summarized in these other admonitions. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So with all of this perspective now, the purpose of the letter, the audience of the letter, the issues of Peter's own heart and the difficulty he had in learning these lessons, knowing that these things are being passed on from a genuine heart that's actually learned these lessons, let me just read verses 6 and 7 again. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So the first key to surviving a lion's attack is to be humble. And I will try to move quickly through what we have left. But the second key is be watchful. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And when I hear this term repeated throughout the scripture, be sober, be alert, the things that come to my mind is the opposite of that, which is drunkenness, which is intoxication. And when I think of a drunk man, I guess I'm going to give away my age here, but I think of Otis. A man that was frequently drunk and disconnected from reality. A man that would wander into the prison cell and lock himself in the cage there in the little city of Mayberry, and then the next day have no idea what had happened or why it happened. And there would be conversations between Andy and Otis about some event. And he was so disconnected from reality because of the influence of the alcohol. The scripture is replete with warnings for believers not to be intoxicated by the allurements of this world. Not to be lured into a sleepiness that disconnects us from reality. We're told not to be like the world for that very reason. This issue is addressed over and over in the scripture. Titus addresses it in Titus 2, verse 2, and verse 6. When he commands us to be sensible in all things, meaning just to exercise wisdom and prudence in your decisions. Paul rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:34 for not being sober-minded. Paul, again, late in his life, this is the end of his ministry, and he's kind of given his last words and lessons and encouragement to his protege, Timothy. It says in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you, in contrast to everybody else, what everybody else is doing, but you, Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And then, of course, we have the passage that we're dealing with here today. But this isn't the only place or the only time in this letter that Peter addresses this issue. In chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And can I just say that part of our problem, part of the reason why we can't endure or won't endure, is because we have this belief that the brokenness that we experience should or will be fixed in the here and now. That's not a promise that's been made to us. The promise that's been made to us is that there will be a day when all things will be made new. Our hope is to be fixed on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when all things will be made new. That's when all the brokenness will be fixed. All the wrongs will be made right. And that's why we're to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon, Lord Jesus." If it was all fixed now, if we had that straight path, that downhill slope now, we wouldn't pray for that. All those wrongs won't be fixed until that point in time. So that's where our hope should be fixed. So Peter encourages his readers to fix their hope there. Again, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The end has never been nearer than it is right now. We are at the end of the road. We cannot afford to be disillusioned anymore. We can't sleepwalk anymore. We can't walk around drunk anymore. We need to be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer in these last days. So, this idea that is here throughout the Scripture is one that suggests that believers can become disconnected from reality. We can get tangled up in all these things, disillusioned by the world, enticed by the enemy's tricks. And as a result, cave to the world, to the enemy's devices, and even to the weaknesses of our own flesh. This has kind of worked out in the garden the very night that Jesus was betrayed and that Peter denied him. You see this very thing played out. Jesus prayed and he encouraged his disciples to pray as well. But after he had gone and prayed and came back, he found them what? Sleeping. Why? Flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus came to him and he said, when he found him sleeping, "So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter emphasizes, or the Lord does rather, the same terminology in different places, speaking of being alert because the end is near, his time is approaching, the day of the Lord is fast at hand. And so you see this terminology throughout. Paul uses it as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 7, where he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of the day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. So what we see is that the person of sober spirit is a person of self-control. That's the idea. When we're intoxicated by other things, then we give up control of our life and our thinking, our attitudes, our behavior to that device that's influenced us. We are to be people of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. You see that in Galatians 5. And this is why Paul says to the Ephesians that they should be careful how they walk. They should make the most of their time. They shouldn't be foolish or drunk on wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit, controlled by Him. In other words, controlled by the Word of God. Because that's another reference that Paul uses when he emphasizes that same truth. So we need the Holy Spirit to empower our minds and our bodies so that we can live a disciplined life, so that we can maintain some awareness of reality. We need to be vigilant for a reason, because there is a lion that is roaming around. Again, some scenarios are hard for us to connect with until they're made a reality in our life. This idea of having to be cautious because there are lions around us is one of those. But it became a reality for me a couple of years ago. We have a zip course on our property, and we do an early morning inspection on the days where we have zippers coming. And it's one person out zipping early in the morning, super quiet, all of nature just doing its thing. And on this particular morning, I was the guy doing that inspection. And I zipped into one of our elevated platforms. And when I got there, I found a half-eaten deer leg. And the first thought that came to my mind is, what's that? And then the second thought was, how'd it get up here? And then the third thought is, where's he at? Cougars exist in this part of the country, for the record, okay? So in that moment, the hair stood up on the back of my neck, and for the rest of that inspection, my senses were heightened to the degree that I could hear caterpillars crawling on the earth. When it becomes a reality for you, then you become sober-minded. We need to know that this is a reality for us. The enemy hates you. He is seeking to kill you. And I'm speaking literally. He is seeking to kill you. If he can't kill you, he wants to destroy the things in your life. He wants to steal everything good. This is not a joke. He is constantly working. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need food. The Scripture teaches us that night and day he enters into the presence of God to accuse us. Fortunately, we have a great high priest, an advocate that is there making a defense for us. But he is also coming to us constantly. And I'm not saying Satan's behind every tree, hiding under every stone, but he is a master strategist that has set up an ideal system for manipulating the believer. And he is constantly using that system, and even at times personally coming to us and whispering lies in our ear about God, leading us to believe things that are not true about him. I knew I wouldn't get through the. I've got like five more pages, y'all. But I'm just going to shut it down here. The Bible is trying to paint this picture and illustrate the nature of our enemy for us. I don't know how much exposure Peter actually had to lions. He didn't have the opportunity to go down to the zoo and observe them. And I doubt he ever watched National Geographic. So his impression of a lion either came from the attacks that would happen in the Roman Colosseums, or from firsthand witnesses and accounts of things that would happen in the wild. I think a lot of it probably came from the Old Testament. There are numerous word pictures in the Old Testament about enemies of man. And when the enemies of men are depicted in places like the Psalms, there's a lot of them in the Psalms. Chapter 2, for one, I believe, where David is crying out to be delivered from this enemy that he has, and he's depicted as a lion. The enemy of man from the very beginning has always been depicted as a lion. His character, his nature is always referenced in that regard. And throughout Scripture, Satan has been depicted as the most ferocious lion that man will face. It behooves us to take that warning and that depiction seriously. We can't be fighting with each other. It opens up a door to the enemy. We cannot be prideful in our attitudes. We have to daily decide to put on the cloak of humility, to get underneath of ourselves. We think that we're so important, our ideas, our opinions, our wrongs, our hurts are so important that they demand justice. We're more important than somebody else, but Jesus didn't see things that way. Jesus took on the form of a man, got on his hands and knees, served his brothers, but then also died, being horrifically wronged, constantly abused. He could have stood up for his rights. He could have called down a legion of angels, but he didn't do that. We don't need to be hostile with one another. We need to love each other. We need to recognize the hurts and the wounds and the brokenness in each other. We need to shelter one another during those times, not force each other out. So as I was thinking about this years ago, I used to watch a lot of that National Geographic stuff. And I'm just going to close with this illustration. I'm not going to keep any longer, I promise. But in this particular episode, they were showing you a group of lions, a large group of lions, attacking water buffalo. And one of the things that they depicted in that video was the incredible strategy that went into attacking this herd of buffalo. So the lions had multiple stages to this attack. First, they knew they needed a kill zone. They needed a place where they could take the enemy out safely. So they created a corridor. They forced the buffalo toward a particular corridor where they had lions staged at different places, forcing them and funneling them to this kill zone. But before that, they had other lions staged in a group that was somewhat spread out around the herd of the buffalo. And what this little pack of lions would do is from time to time, they would make charges against the pack of the herd of buffalo. And what they were attempting to do was to scare the buffalo so that they would take off running and they could be funneled down this lane into this kill zone. What the buffalo did, and this is the lesson that we need to glean, they put the strongest males, the biggest bulls, on the outside of this circle. They put their weak, they put their elderly, they put their sick, and their young in the middle. And as long as those strong male buffaloes never flinched, as long as they never got spooked and took off, the herd was safe. The lions didn't dare attack. They knew they couldn't win. But if those strong males got spooked and took off running, it exposed the weak. It exposed the sick, the old, the young. How is it as a church, God's people, we put the sick and the old and the weak and the young on the outside? We need to shelter each other in prayer. That means we have to be a little transparent with each other. So I guess my instruction, what I exhort you to do today, is learn how to do that. Be transparent, share your hurts so that you can be surrounded. And then also, be willing to love each other in these broken things. We're all broken. If somebody comes and shares with you, don't put them out where they can be wounded and hurt. Bring them in and cover them. Father, we thank you for your word, for the testimony and the reality of it. Create in us a sober-mindedness that enables us to resist the enemy and survive his attacks. Create in us an attitude of humility that enables us to serve and to love each other the way that we're supposed to. In Jesus' name, amen.